Thank you very much, Dan, and greetings again to all. Hopefully this video will be successful, as Leonard is doing such a fine job in making it successful over the last months, and will be available to other areas and other groups as well. I like little books. A man by the name of James Allen wrote a little book called As a Man Thinketh. He's got some good things in that book. It's not 100% perfect, but some very good things. And he makes a point of stating that we have control of our thinking ability. And God has made us that way. He's made us with the ability to make choices and to think. Now, when you're a child, you have to learn how to think. You have to develop in that area. And so we as adults then have a lot to do with instructing and teaching children and bringing them along. One of the quotes that I've taken out of James Allen's book is, "They themselves are makers of themselves by virtue of the thoughts which they choose and encourage. The mind that is the master weaver both of the inner garment of character and the outer garment of circumstance, and that they may have hitherto woven in ignorance and pain, they may now weave in enlightenment and happiness." And so we, in other words, make choices all of our lives. And if those choices are made when we're ignorant of facts and ignorant of information, sometimes it results in pain and hurt. Once we grow in grace and in knowledge, then we can begin making choices that lead to enlightenment and happiness. But we are left with making those choices. And God gives us that right. We can even reject God. That's a terrible thing to think about and to say, but we can reject God. He's given us the permission to do that. Now, the result isn't going to be good, you know, but if we're foolish enough, we have the right to do that. So it ought to be of great interest for us to know that God does expect us to think for ourselves. He expects us to grow in that ability and to be able to put the right and proper kinds of information into our mind so that we can think ever more clearly and in an ever more beneficial way. But the choices we make will either be beneficial and good or detrimental and bad. Now God says choose or think beneficial ways. Go to beneficial choices and do good things. Some years ago, Valerie and I lived in Germany for 5 years, close to Salzburg, and from time to time we would go to Czechoslovakia. We had the feast in Brno, which was a very interesting experience during the communist years. And then we also visited Prague, and Prague is a beautiful city. It certainly was at least a very beautiful city before the war, and it is beginning to regain some of its beauty. But there was a very interesting spot that we visited in downtown Prague, almost in the center of Prague, and it was the old Jewish quarter, which has been sort of built around, and you have to go down some stairs almost. It seems to have been something built around it. It's this higher ground, so this was in a lower little spot. And in that Jewish quarter, there is a famous Jewish cemetery. It has, I think, 10,000 headstones in a tiny, tiny space. But they just put one right beside another like that, very, very close together. And they have also an old synagogue. And we went into the synagogue and looked how they sit on the hard wooden seats and where they do their thinking and their studying. And beside there, the most interesting thing we found besides that was a museum. And there's other buildings as well, but the museum is what caught our attention. And climbing in that museum, we saw a whole section devoted to pictures that were drawn and painted by children. It was very interesting to note as we stopped and mused and thought about and pondered about what we were looking at. These were lovely pictures, green grass and birds flying and blue skies and happy, smiling, jumping, laughing people. And it was all very, very positive pictures. And then we found out that these pictures were drawn by children as they were being captured and surrounded and kept in their ghettos shortly before they were being shipped off to some of the concentration camps and later executed and put to death. And in those pictures it did state, you know, the age of the child. It could be 10, 11, or 12, and the result of that child, died in Buchenwald or died here, or whatever it then would have said. What struck us, though, was that the pictures, all that we ever saw in there were beautiful things. Beautiful gardens and flowers, green grass. There wasn't bullets and bombs and tanks and ugly-looking soldiers coming at you at all. And we wondered at the strength of the teachers, of these children, obviously adult teachers, who could encourage those kind of drawings those kind of very positive drawings in times at which were so dismal and so sorrowful and sad. Now, a few of the children did survive the war. And there are stories of others. Dr. Frank is an example of people who survived the concentration camps. And in all of those cases, the one factor which allowed them to survive and later on to thrive were the thoughts that they allowed to come into their minds. And so these teachers, who almost all lost their lives in the concentration camps as well, realized the value of making sure that those children filled their minds with hopeful thoughts, with good thoughts, with positive thoughts, with a future in mind. And that's why God says to us to think first or seek first the kingdom of God. And our concept of the kingdom is enhanced at the Feast of Tabernacles when we study and see what that feast depicts and reflects towards all of us. And so we as God's people are already told by God to meditate on these things, think on the positive things, and look forward to a very positive time. The Jewish people are very interesting people. They are God's people. He loves them dearly, and he certainly knew every single one who was assassinated or killed the other day, as well as he knew the Arabs who've died too. So he loves all humans, and they'll one day live together and be together. But Jewish people have been known now for thousands of years as being the most highly educated people on the earth. In the days where the kings of Britain could not read or write, the first one that could read or write was Alfred the Great. And the reason they called him the Great is because he could read or write. He taught himself Latin and so on. But they couldn't read or write, couldn't sign their names, most of the early kings of England. But Jewish people always taught their children to read and write from the time that they were tiny and small, way back in Jesus' day. And all of them could read or write because they read the Torah. They had to read every day in the synagogue, and they had to be educated to do that. So Jewish people are known to be highly educated. It's interesting to note how they would give a child a book and get that child to think positive thoughts. They'd put a little spot of honey on the book and give the child the book and lick the honey. And you lick the honey and it's kind of sweet and it tastes good. You lick it right up and you associate in your mind sweetness and good things with the book. And so right off the bat, they have learned this concept of putting a thought into the mind of the child which is constructive and positive and directive in that way. As you think, so you are, or so you become. And because you can control what you allow your thinking to rest, you can control what you become, or what you are. If you are a person who is constantly upset about something, and you keep thinking about being what you're upset about, you get more and more and more upset. If you're a critic, you become more and more critical. You don't just sort of stay in the same position. You fill your mind with these kind of things. Or if you're very positive, then you fill your mind with that. The reason I like this book, and any book which has any value, you can quote a scripture that almost got the title of the book. Let's go to Proverbs 23. Any book I've ever read in psychology or just a writing of some kind for self-help or whatever it may be, if there's any value in it, I like to sort of think of scriptures that match there, because that is really true, that where something of value has been written or stated or said or a principle that is upheld, almost always, if it's a good thing, you can find it in the Bible. So Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 7 says about human beings, "For as he thinks in his heart, so is he." As he thinks in his heart, so is he. And going down to verse 23, the encouragement is, buy the truth. Look for it. Don't sell it. Hold on to it. And buy wisdom. And buy instruction. And buy understanding. That's an encouragement. There's many, many other points of encouragement in that. But the father of the righteous will greatly rejoice when he begets a wise child and will delight in him. Now, that's true humanly. There's very little greater joy that a human being can have than to see their children searching for wisdom, being wise, making wise decisions in your life. You know, that's when you relax, when you see that happen. And God is the same looking at us. We're his children. And when we strive to make wise decisions and search for truth and search for understanding and search for the instruction, then he is pleased. The dictionary says that wisdom is the quality of being wise and the ability to make the right use of knowledge. That's what wisdom is, the ability to make the right use of knowledge. So Solomon, who was filled with wisdom, liked to gather proverbs together. So he would pick people's brains. And I pick people's brains. I freely admit that I plagiarize. Anybody who's got something good, I will plagiarize it and pass it on to somebody else. But I admit that freely. I'm not trying to make it into my own. Wisdom is the quality of being wise and the ability to make the right use of knowledge. Solomon had the wisdom, but he lost somehow or other the ability to make the right use of knowledge. Instruction is the art of instructing or teaching information or direction. That's what instruction is. It could be information, it could be direction, or the art of instructing or teaching. And understanding is to grasp with the mind, or to be able to follow the workings or the logic or the meaning of something. To take the meaning, to realize, or to become expert in the meaning of something. That is what understanding is. So we can control what we think up to a certain point. See, as a child, you really can't control that. As a child, you're fed. Just as you, if you're not fed the proper food, you'll either be sick or you will die. If you're not fed, you know, mentally the right stimulus, then you also will not think correctly and properly. So children depend and rely upon their mothers and fathers first and foremost. They're the ones who love them the most. And the love for parents, of parents for their children, is fierce. It's a point that there's just no end to it. And that is what we are to understand of God's love towards us. So family, grandparents, grandma and mom and dad, your family is very, very important. Brothers and sisters are vitally important to each other. But they have a lot to do with what comes into a person's mind then. The experiences children have at home have a lot to do with the kind of people they will be as adults a little later on. So we have the control up to a certain point. As an adult, though, as you grow as an adult, you have more and more control in controlling what comes into your mind, in controlling what you let yourself think. A person can choose to look at pornography. That's a bad choice. The result is bad. Or a person can choose to listen to good music or read good books or go to decent movies and so on. Depends on what a person chooses. It's what you fill your mind with, and the things you fill your mind with is what you become and what you are. There are some things we should not be putting into our minds. Another quote that I have from this book is a noble, and this is, I think, an excellent quote, a noble and God-like character is not a thing of favor or chance, but it is the natural result of continued effort in right thinking, the effect of long-cherished association with God-like thoughts. Now, of course, God's involved in that, we understand, but I'll read that to you again. A noble and godlike character, which we all want to develop that. It is not a thing of favor and chance. You're not born with it, you don't get it accidentally. It's not a thing of favor and chance, but it is the natural result of a continued effort in right thinking, the effect of long-cherished association with godlike thoughts. So we are to take the word of God, and we are to put these thoughts into our mind and fill our minds with it. We're to express these thoughts with one another, with our children. You appreciate the beauty, appreciate the design, appreciate the structures, appreciate the things around you which God has made, and teach them to find and see God in all of that. God does work with us, and He certainly has given us enough information to allow us to think correctly. But He also wants us to allow Him to work in us. Now, there's one scripture I didn't have in my sermon, which I picked up from Herman Shaver's in the Sermonette. So it's an excellent scripture. Let's go to that in 2 Timothy chapter 1. There are many scriptures throughout the Bible that would fit very nicely into sermons and sermonettes and so on, but it's nice to be able to just pick someone's brain. So I'm going to pick Herman's in this particular one. But in 2 Timothy chapter 1, and in verse 6, when you read this, you immediately will understand that it takes a choice that you must make. It is thinking, your thinking, that can have this come about or not have it happen. The way Paul writes to Timothy, he's explaining to him in verse 6, he says, "Therefore I remind you, Timothy, to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of hands." Now how do you stir that gift up? That's a responsibility you have and I have. How do you stir up that Holy Spirit? Well, you need to be humble. You need to understand what that Spirit can do, because you can't grab a hold of it and wrestle with it. but it can change your mind. You need to humbly go to God and ask Him to guide your thinking and then move in that direction. You need to practice the things that the Spirit of God gives you. What does it give you? Peace of mind, calmness. And we're to think then in a calm, organized, peaceful manner. We're to put negative thoughts out of our mind. We'll get to that a little bit later on. We're to think loving thoughts. The Spirit of God is truth. It leads us to truth and expresses love and power and strength. So confidence grows in all of that. But we need to reflect these things, trusting God and being confident in Him. That's how we stir up that Holy Spirit. Praying, when we study the Bible, ask God to direct your studies. In the opening prayer, we ask God to bless the words that are being spoken. And you know, many times, I'm sure you've experienced this, but I've had people come to me and say, well, thank you for the sermon on child training. And I wasn't talking about child training at all. But they got something out of it that I didn't intend them to get. It just came because God wanted them to get that out of there. And so they had something special for them, which God designed and gave them, if their mind was in fact open. If you stir up the Spirit of God. But that's a thinking thing, you see. We have that responsibility. You stir up the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of hands. So God, you know, pours His Spirit into you, but it will be inert. And it actually doesn't stay in you, it flows out of you. So if you don't use it and turn up the steam, you know, then you will lose it. And so we have the responsibility then of making use of that Spirit, being appreciative and thankful for that Holy Spirit. When I prepare sermons, I know where the inspirations come from, where the guidance comes from, and the words come from. I mean, God lets me make mistakes to remind me how human I am, but I pray and ask Him for the guidance for His people. And if that isn't there, then I shouldn't be here either. But He says in verse 7, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but He's given us a spirit of power and of love, and of a sound mind. So don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Do you know where shame comes from? If you're ashamed of something, it's all in your head. It's a thought thing. There's nothing else. That shame is nothing physical. Shame is what you think. It's a thought thing. And something you may be very ashamed of, other people may be very, very proud of. In Matthew chapter 7, and in many, many other places. I'm only going to take one or two of these so we can grasp the way in which God not only directs our thoughts, but He makes it possible for us to think in the right way. He tells us how to think, but He tells us to think rightly, correctly. And He tells us even then how to stand back and use our mind, how to use your thought process. Matthew chapter 7, we'll just take the first 12 verses of this. It says, judge not that you may not be judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. With the measure you use, will be measured back to you. All this has to do with how you think, what you're looking at, what you're perceiving, and how you react to what you perceive. And many times, we've reacted to what we thought we saw, only to find out it wasn't that way at all. It was something else entirely. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Why do we look at the problems other people have and don't look at our own? Well, it's a thought process. It's thinking. It's harder for us to think about ourselves and look at the flaws and try to correct the flaws and admit we even have them. That's one of the biggest problems we have, is to admit we're wrong. Boy, it's hard for a human being to admit they're wrong. You know, you can slap someone in the face with their error and they'll still, nevertheless, dig their teeth in and say they're right. It's hard for us because it's sort of cuts away at some of us. I guess we think it does. But in actual fact, if we learn to be humble, and we've all done this, I certainly did this when I found out about the Sabbath day. I used to be a great Sunday keeper. You know, Christmas was a great day, holiday for us, and you know, the Easter eggs and the rabbits and the whole shebang, that was all there. And boy, I had to admit, boy, I tell you, I was wrong. I had the 2x4 in my eye. But you know, we easily see the speck in somebody else's and not in our own. How can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye and look, a plank is in your own eye? So we have to start by examining ourselves and looking at ourselves and our planks and working on them. And you know, if you do that, and I know I can say for my own self, the one thing I love more than anything about God's people isn't the fact that they're perfect, because they're not. But the fact is that I love is that they want to be. That I see them taking an effort. It can be the smallest effort, but that they're making that effort, that they want to learn, that they want to understand. And when that is sincere and from the heart, you can't help but love those people. And I'm sure God loves them for the same reason. You hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. So you can see that it's a tiny little thing you're removing from your brother's eye. But the plank, the big 2x4, is our problem. And it's so hard to admit we've got it. Don't give that which is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before the swine, lest they trample them under your feet and turn and tear you in pieces. So here God is saying, I've given you pearls. Be careful what you do with them. I've given you truth. Be careful how you handle it. I've given you things that are holy. Watch out what you do with it. That all that watching, all that handling, all that what we do, it has to do with how we think. And it's a matter of learning to be careful, isn't it? And you have to learn then how to rightly use something which God gives us. That's wisdom, learning how to rightly use that. Ask, he says, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened. All of that has to do with thinking. You get down on your knees and talk to God. You have to make sure that you don't just ask for things. I used to get letters years ago when I read the mail, some mail in Ambassador College. I used to get letters from the West Indies, and they always say that I've bought this lottery ticket, and I'm sure God's going to let me win this $20 million I'm going to send. I've already promised him $3 million or $4 million or half, you know, some would even say. But you see, the thinking was immediately wrong. And they think that they're pleasing God, but the thinking was immediately wrong. Right thinking is what we need to have. So ask correctly, properly, humbly, and it'll be given. And maybe not given right away. Sometimes patience is required. Sometimes there's other lessons God wants you to learn. Seek and you will find. But that's a conscious effort of seeking. It's a conscious effort of going and opening the Bible and reading something. Maybe versus reading something which is not uplifting and not so very helpful. We can spend hours and hours doing things which give us no gain whatsoever. Perhaps we need to adjust ourselves just a little. A little. Verse 8, whoever asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. So it's the person who takes a conscious effort correctly and properly who will come to understand, if they truly and really do want to understand. What man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. That's an interesting statement. You know, there are people who are not God's people who very carefully monitor what comes into the children's minds. They teach them strongly and carefully. And of course, it isn't always correct, but the product is going to be what you put into that mind. And that's one of the reasons that in Islamic countries, it's forbidden to teach Islamic children anything but the Quran. And even in their schools, that's the main item of study. So that the children, you guarantee when they grow up, they're going to be Muslim. I think it's the Catholic Church that says, give me children to the age of 5, and they'll be Catholics for the rest of their lives. It's because of the teaching that's put into them, those minds, the training. Now, that the statements aren't always true, because God can always step in and change that. But there is the principle there. There's good gifts you can give to your children, but how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do to them, for this is the law and the prophets. The Bible tells us we are to be persistent in searching for God. Persistent means you are steady in doing this. In other words, then, your diet of thinking ought to be a steady diet of good thoughts, a steady diet of correct and proper and godly thoughts. As we read a bit earlier, it's the noble and godlike character that comes from the continued, persistent effort in right thinking. And then as the time goes by, you just learn to think that way. It just clicks into gear, and you learn to think that way. I hope that I do that. For example, when I read books, as I said, you know, if I read something and it clicks, and I say, that's right, I can almost quote a scripture to where it's right. And I'm sure you can do the same, because that's where our focus is and our thinking is. The book of Philippians has a section in there that Paul wrote, which summarizes much of what I'm saying today. And again, I guess that's what makes this little book of James Allen a good book. It has some errors in it, I would say, and things that we would maybe question, because he relies upon the person far too much. But in Philippians chapter 4, you know, Paul is saying some things here as well. And I'm going to read the part you know I'm going to read a little bit later. So I'll read the part you don't know I'm going to read first. I was going to read verse 11, and you didn't think I was going to read verse 11. But I thought I was going to read verse 11. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11. Here we go. Paul says, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content." I've learned this. What he's explaining here is that in order to learn something like this, he had to train his thinking. He had to be able to think correctly in order to learn to be content in the condition he found himself in. Quite a few years ago, when I started university, at least, we had what was called the Colombo Plan in Canada. Colombo Plan was when Canada offered a university education to people from the Commonwealth, but from far distant third world nations, we would say, from poor parts of the world that didn't have anything to do with intelligence, because they were just as intelligent as anybody else, sometimes even more so. But there were people that came from Africa, people that came from India, from Pakistan, and from other parts of the Commonwealth. When they came to Canada and came to University of Alberta, they changed, because they came from lands of poverty, of want, of the lack of everything, to a land of such abundance that by the time they graduated 4 years later, they did not want to go home. They didn't go home. And the whole effort of the Colombo Plan failed, because the idea was to bring them here and educate them, send them back to their country, and build up the country. And you could have done it, because it would have taken time and effort and persistent good doing to build the country up. But it may have taken a generation or two. And for you and for me, you know, the generations that came before us made Canada what it is. We can't even hold on to what they made. We're letting that slip. The standards and the values that made Canada what it is are being let go and changing, as is happening all over the Western world, actually. But the minds changed. They were very happy at first. They were happy from their homes. They're happy where they live. They're happy with their surroundings. They're happy with the country they grew up in, until they came to Canada. And then they looked and they saw, and they began to get jealous. They began to get resentful. They began to get angry and frustrated and greedy. And they wouldn't go home to help their own families and their own people. Now, they helped their own families often by bringing them over in that kind of a way. But the concept of the Colombo Plan failed. And we are hurt by circumstances just as long as we believe that we can't do anything about them. We also get then sometimes angry. But the moment we realize you can control your thoughts, and you do control your thoughts, then suddenly there's a sense of freedom that does come. You can read that in the books of Dr. Frankl and people who are survivors of the concentration camps. You can see that in the paintings of these little children, of the drawings of the little children in the museum in Prague, that they were able to focus their thoughts on positive, healthy, good things. And that allowed them to keep their sanity, that allowed them to have a hope for the future. So the survivors of Mauthausen or Dachau or wherever they may have been are those who made themselves think positive thoughts. They planned their life out after they were finished here. They planned what it would be like. And the children in the ghetto there in Prague were looking forward to getting out of that dirty city into the green fields and looking at the blue skies and watching the birds fly and seeing the cows and the cattle and all the beautiful things out there. And that was the positive part. So good thoughts bear good fruit. Good thinking bears good fruit. Just as bad thinking bears bad fruit. Pride or self-interest, for example, are not good thoughts. Humility before God, and yet being equal with one another as humans, are healthy thoughts and good thoughts. Living by impulse, by feelings and emotions, by succumbing to pressures, to whims, and to fancies, they bring about very different, very negative results in living and acting versus if you were doing this by strong endeavor and planning and clear thinking. There's a huge difference in the outcome of it. When you grovel, thoughts of groveling or base desires that a person has, that brings you to a lower level of living. Just as high and noble thoughts lead to a nobler level of living. So we then need to learn this, and we need to learn to reach out, to plan, and to achieve what we would like to do, to improve our own circumstances. And it's something we need to teach our children. Our children have their lives ahead of them. And you might want to ask them, I've asked the children in that little handout sheet that that I hope that they can fill in. I've asked them, what would you like to be when you grow up? That's a very positive question. And I'm trying to instill in their thinking something positive, that they want to be something when they grow up. They may not be that, but right now, what would you like to be? And some might like to be this, and some might like to be that, and you know, an astronaut, an airport pilot, or whatever, you know, a robot, whatever they may think they want to be. But it's a positive, directed thinking. And I've asked them to draw a very beautiful picture of some place that's beautiful and some thing that's beautiful at the end of the questionnaire I've given them, just like those children in Prague were asked to draw only beautiful pictures, because that was the way they then thought in those kind of thoughts. Dark and sorrowful and sad and negative thoughts kill. They kill and destroy. It's a known fact that when young American troops were taken prisoner in Vietnam, some 19, 20-year-old healthy young men were not wounded. They would lay down in the cots on their beds, and in a few weeks they would be dead. And it was just that they thought themselves to death. And you can do the opposite. You can fill your mind with good thoughts, with positive thoughts. That's what we're supposed to be doing. And this is what we're going to get to now in Philippians 4, which you knew I was going to come to, and I knew I was going to come to too, but after the one about learning the intents. So going back up to a couple of more verses, Paul is explaining this. And we're going to verse 6, we'll say, verse 6 is, be anxious for nothing. That is to say, worry. And people worry and worry and worry about things that may never happen. And you waste so much effort and time worrying about what might happen down the line there that you get spastic at this point, and you're guaranteed that's going to happen then because you worried so much about it. And, you know, it's normal to fight that kind of a thing. I used to have from time to time, a dream that would come. I dreamt I was taking calculus, and I arrived to take the exam in calculus, and it was so foreign to me, I didn't think I studied or had that subject at all. Never even saw in my life the questions they were asking and so on. And then you wake up from the dream and breathe a sigh of relief and go back and study. And I'm not sure where it came from. I think it came from one of these names you remember from time to time. I remember this name from 1964. My professor in mathematics, Sri Mohanty, was his name. And he spoke English as bad as his name sounded. Nobody understood what he said in that mathematics class. Nobody. More than half the class wouldn't even come. They'd go to another professor, or they'd read, but I was stubborn. I stayed to listen to Sri Mohanty. And I stuck it out, and I determined I was going to get through that course. And I did, but I won't forget him anyway. Let your gentleness be known to all men. Gentleness is something which you practice. It's a thought pattern that you develop. To speak kind words, to even correct somebody kindly and thoughtfully. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. We just read that in Matthew, that we're supposed to pray, but in humbleness. And the peace of God, that is that mind, the calmness that God offers us. When a person thinks, controls their thinking, and you think correctly and you fill your mind with the correct things, then the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. But you see, it's a conscious act that you and I must take part in, and that is to think clearly and to think the right thoughts and allow the right things to come into our mind, the right thoughts, even about people. You know, when I counsel people for marriage, when there's a marriage problem, I start out by trying to instill positive thoughts. And I ask the husband or ask the wife, you give me, by the next week, you make me a list of 20 things you like about your wife. And to the wife, you give me a list of 20 things you like about your husband. I don't want to know what you don't like about him. I want to know what you do like about him. Why did you marry him or her? And what do you like about your mate? And you know, it's an amazing thing at the end of that week, because they thought about positive things, they like their husband or wife better than they did the week before. And I continue that, you know, sneaky approach. And it's kind of nice to see that there is a change that can take place. Now, sometimes, you know, bridges are so badly damaged and blown, you cannot go back. So we're not advocating that. And there's a time where, you know, if a person doesn't control their thinking, there is a time where your thinking controls you. And you cannot control your thinking any longer. You can get to be whatever, a hypochondriac, for example. A hypochondriac is a person who is so anxious about being sick, they're always sick. And they can't seem to control that. And so humans can slip into such bad thinking, you cannot control what you think. You can focus so much on the negative that pretty soon you jump off a bridge somewhere or off a building or whatever you do to yourself. And people take their own lives because they focus so much on the negative. You know, in Germany, after the war, the survivors of the war, soldiers, my brother-in-law told me this, he was in this concentration camp with about 1 million other men along the Rhine Valley. He said, you know, these guys were not wounded, they were young men, some of them, you know, who survived the war. Every day, they'd come and fish those who slashed their own wrists out of the latrine, who killed themselves, because they let their minds get so filled with negative thoughts. And when we do that, it goes to death. But happier thoughts, positive thoughts, leads to life. And you may have been hurt. You may have had your life hurt by somebody or damaged by somebody. You maybe have to leave that behind you and then go forward with your life. It's very important to do that. And I had to learn that when my wife Joan died. You know, I told my kids, I haven't died. My life is going to continue. Right at the time, I continue with my life. And I did continue. And that's the only way you can survive. You've got to fill your mind with the beautiful thoughts. This picture over here, the clouds and the green and the water that's there. That's something like the children in the museum in Prague would have drawn. And you fill your mind with those thoughts. There is a future. And there always is. Even if we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, there is always the future. And that's why God says, seek first the kingdom of God, because that's there in a big way. So finally, he says in verse 8, brethren, and this is the whole nub of the matter, you might say. Finally, whatever things are true, you focus on those things. You don't focus on gossip. You don't focus on half-truths or lies. You focus on the things that are true, and you teach your children to focus on those things. You focus on the noble thoughts, the fact that you are a child of God. God has created us, given us a DNA and a genetic code, and all he's given us here so we can be somebody, and your children want to be somebody. So I asked them the question, what do you want to be? How do you get there? And as parents, you know, you show them, encourage them. You don't tell them, oh boy, by the time you get to be 18 years old, you know, the university is going to be too expensive. You won't be able to go to school. The trade schools will all be closed. We'll probably be in a big depression, having another war coming. You know, the kids get really down in the dumps then. You got to tell them, you know, the nice things. Paint the blue skies and the birds flying and the green fields. It's going to be like that in the kingdom of God. So of all people on earth, we should know that. And we should encourage our children, all of us, and encourage other people's children. And you know, we haven't always done that. I remember when my sons both began going to university, members of the church said to them, what are you doing that for? You won't graduate before Christ returns. And if you graduate, what you're studying you can't use before Christ returns. And furthermore, in the kingdom of God, you'll be, vestigial organ. You'll be useless. So be a taxi driver. Be something useful. Not quite that. Didn't go quite that far. But the criticism was there. And we haven't always encouraged our children. And I remember way back in the early 70s, you know, we had a church, you know, in 1977 or 78 of about 700 people. You could count on one hand, if not one finger, how many of our young people continued with their education. Why? The thoughts that were put into their minds. The return of Christ is imminent. Great tribulation's about to come. You know, so what do? You live it up while you can. You know, eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we die. And that's the wrong thought pattern to put into their minds. They need to see blue skies, birds flying in the air, and green fields, and the wonderful future that God gives. And had we taught our children that in the 60s, we'd have had a lot more happy, successful people, because that's how you do that. You fill their minds with that. So whatever things are noble, think about those things and fill the minds of your children with those things. Whatever is just, what's fair? Children have to know what's fair. And if you have more than one child, you know, it's wonderful to teach them. I'm so blessed and so fortunate to have, you know, as many grandchildren as I have, and to go into their homes and see how they interact with each other. You know, Rick and Heather's 6 children, it's wonderful what they're learning there. It's invaluable. But they're learning from one another and from mom and dad and Dan's children and Fern's, the 5 of them together there. They're all 5 teenagers now. That's a whole new experience. I mean, what Dan and Fern are learning, I think, is also great, as well as Rick and Heather. But, you know, and me too. So we all learn from each other. But our input as adults needs to be very positive towards our children, very encouraging. You know, and I hope that you do that to your children. You know, Leonard and Isabel's boys are men now. You know, they need to be encouraged about their future. They need to be looking positively forward to it. And Elsa and Keith and all the other children that we have growing up here. Whatever things are pure is what you put into your mind. Not the filth that this world wants to give you, but the pure things, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report. What are good report? You know, if you tell a child often enough how bad their teacher is, they won't like the teacher. The child comes home and says, the teacher wasn't very nice to me. And you say, oh boy, I'm sorry, you got such a lousy teacher, you know, this and that. The child, and you don't know the teacher at all. You don't know the circumstances behind it. But what's it doing to the mind of the child? And so, you know, you need to, we need to teach properly. One of my favorite teachers was R.J. Hughes. 6'1" man from the Isle of Man, tough as nails. All during the war, he wore a black scarf with swastikas on it. That's what we thought anyways. And the same suit, he only had one suit. Gray suit. Never, ever, ever saw him wear anything else but that. When I was a little bit older, I went over to his home once. We invited me over there to load some film up for a show he was doing for us. He had about 6 or 8 suits. They were all identical, so I realized he did have more than just the one suit. But he seemed to be as tough as nails, R.J. Hughes. He would throw chalk, big pieces of chalk, if you turned around and talked to people and stuff like that. And he'd give you straps if you were doing something wrong. And I was caught once standing on the steps of the school. You're not supposed to stand on the steps of the school. The doors flew open and I flew in with about 15 other kids. Stood in line, and R.J. Hughes, I remember what he said to me. I think I was 13 years old. He said, stick out your flipper and I'll make it warm for you. And he did. And it was warm. But you know, that man was so respected that years and years after the boys graduated from his school, they'd come back and visit R.J. Hughes. When he moved to Creston, B.C., and retired to Creston, B.C., which was way off the beaten track. I remember going and visiting him in Creston. Nobody drove through Creston without stopping in to see R.J. Hughes, because you realized that he was filling your mind with positive thoughts. He made you think you could do something, and you could achieve, and he'd give you the opportunities to. Now, if you didn't want them, and if you didn't work towards it, then you were in his bad books. Then he'd throw chalk at you or make your flipper warm or whatever he'd have to do to you. But if you were willing to learn, he would not stop. There's nothing that he wouldn't let you do. And it was a marvelous thing to understand about that man finally. If there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. What does meditate mean? Think. Think on the things that are beautiful. Think on the things that are praiseworthy. Think on the things that result in positive input and positive things. And doing that forces God to bless us. But you know, we're riddled with bad thoughts. We get them accidentally. We get them from the media and advertisement around us. We get them from experiences in school and various things like that. And we do need to learn to put them aside. I'll give you one little example of what can happen even if a person worships God wrongly. Because many people do that. Many people worship God, but they worship Him wrongly. And so He just doesn't give them the blessings He would like to give them. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 58. You should know this chapter, at least where it is and some of what's in it by heart. Sometimes in the past we would have a memory time and I used to memorize pages and pages of scriptures, and then one summer I didn't have time to do it any longer, I forgot them all, so I realized that doesn't do me any good to memorize pages of scriptures. And now like my memory is failing a bit now, but I remember now concepts, I remember what a chapter has in it, roughly, and so on. This is the chapter which talks about fasting, and how you should fast, and how you should interact with God. But in the first 5 verses, he says how not to think. These are bad thoughts. So it's God saying, cry aloud and spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet. That's what the ministry is supposed to do. That's a function of the church. Tell my people their transgressions. Tell them what they're doing wrong. And the house of Jacob their sins. And so that's the responsibility of the church and of the ministry. Yet they seek me daily. Every day these people were seeking God. They were praying to God. They were doing the sacrifices and they were talking about God every day. They seek me daily, and they delight to know my ways, he says. And they say, oh, isn't that wonderful? God says, as a man thinketh, that's how he is. Let's fill our minds with good thoughts, or whatever a person then says, and then goes home and doesn't do it. That's the problem. As a nation that did righteousness, he says, and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. That's what they look like on the outside. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They want to act justly and fairly. They take delight in approaching God. Wonderful. It's the Sabbath again. Isn't that a great joy? How does a person think about that? You know, I met a man, I knew a man, sadly enough a minister, who said to me, when the changes came and Sabbath day was no longer important, if I didn't have to keep this Sabbath, I'd be a millionaire now. And I thought to myself, you know, you've always resented the Sabbath, haven't you? You've always not been happy. You've not rejoiced in the Sabbath. You've never understood the value of this day, where you put your life aside, and you come to Friday when the sun sets and you say, wow, isn't that nice? That I don't have to go to work. I don't have to take the books out. I don't have to study. And our students going to school, wherever they may be, they don't study on the Sabbath. They ought not to. You have to study enough the other days. Self-discipline, you're filling your mind with good things. And the Sabbath is a day of rest, and resting is important when you're studying. Some students who never rest end up having nervous breakdowns and end up being a shell of what they could be. You need that rest. So anyways, he goes on saying in verse 3, why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? So they're saying, we've fasted and we've prayed, God, and you're not answering my prayers. There's something wrong here, you see. There's something in the thinking that's wrong. There's an instant gratification required, an instant answer required. And if it's not going to be my way, then I'm taking the highway. You can see, read in between the lines here. And we have afflicted our souls, and you take no notice. It's not fair, God. I've been keeping the Sabbath for 30 years. I've tithed for 30 years, God. How come I'm broke? Where's the blessings that's supposed to come? I'm ready to build a bigger barn you promised me for tithing in Malachi. You know? It's amazing how people are that way. And we've never looked at our incapability of handling our finances. We're supposed to learn. Tithing is not supposed to teach you how to handle your finances and organize your life. So you do have something. It's a matter of teaching us something with that. It isn't that we tithe and then God says, oh, because you've done this, I'll let you win the lottery, $220 million lottery or something like that. I'm not sure if you've ever won any big prizes. I could ask you to raise your hand. You know, I'm a constant participant in a $1 million lottery. If you're Reader's Digest, if you get a subscription to Reader's Digest, you're always entered as a constant participant. I've never won a nickel. Now, I get letters from them saying, sorry, you know, you've got the Reader's Digest for 10 years and never won a nickel, and we're sorry about that, and so on and so forth, but maybe next time, whatever they say. But, you know, I don't go out and buy lottery tickets or do it that way, because that's not the way to do it. There is a wise, intelligent, thoughtful way to build up your wealth slowly and end up being in financial stable condition older, when you're older in your life. And the same thing with all that we do. So they say, why have we done this? Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice? And then God goes on to explain to them, in fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure, you exploit all your labors, you fast for strife and debate, to strike with a fist of wickedness, you will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. God says, I don't listen to those kind of fasts that you've got where you're fooling yourself. And your thinking is wrong because God insists that your thinking and mine becomes like his. Be you therefore perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, it says in Matthew 5:48. So we are to think as God thinks. Seek first his kingdom. Look forward to the time. You know, God looks upon the mess in this world and he sees it. But you know, brethren, we're not supposed to see all the negatives in this world. God didn't put us here so we could be miserable and look, you know, all like prunes dried up somehow or other and angry all the time and frowning. He says, rejoice. Read the words. Rejoice. Be happy. Smile. But you know what your face reflects? Reflects what your heart has on it. If your heart is sour, your face will be sour. My wife says to me sometimes, you look mad. I try hard not to. I really do, you know. But she says, you look mad. I try hard not to. So some person once said to me, when you went past me, you were frowning. Now, I remember this very clearly. But I wasn't frowning because of the person. I was frowning because something I just heard, which I didn't like. That's what I was frowning at. But it's amazing, you know, how people perceive and read and then think, and sometimes think the wrong things. But God says, if you want me to hear your voice, then don't do it this way. There's something wrong with doing it this way. Because they said, well, we've done this, and you haven't answered. Because you see, if it says in the Bible, if in this life only we have faith and trust in Christ, we are of all people most miserable. Why? Because it's wrong thinking. Now, if the thinking is right, then we are very, very cheerful and happy, and God does bless that. Let's go to verse number 9. Here's where he says then, you could read from verse 6 on downwards. I'm trying to skip for the sake of time, but read all of that for yourselves. And starting in verse 9, it says, "Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he'll say, 'Here I am,' if you take away the yoke from your midst." That's not the middle of an egg. That is kind of a yoke which is a burden. The heavy things we lay on children sometimes. You say to your children on the Sabbath, "You can't do this, you can't do that, you can't," you know. If we say can't, that's what they begin associating the Sabbath day with. God says, be happy about this day. Rejoice in it. And of course there are things that they cannot, should not do, because God doesn't want them to do them. But there's a lot of things they can and should do, and that you as parents and we as parents and friends ought to do with them. That's a day in which is a family day. You know, we've always taught that number one in your life and mine and in our children, number one is always God. God is above everything else in our lives. But right next to God, right below God, is the family. Your children and mine, husbands and wives. That's right next to godliness. It's involved with godliness, but God comes first, and then, you know, Jesus said, you have to love me more than your husband and wife, and so on. Your brother and sister, and your children. So we understand that. But he says, if you take away the yoke, you take away the pointing of your finger and the speaking of wickedness, you see? Pointing your finger, accusing people, speaking wickedness, that is bad thinking, and it cuts between you and God. If you extend your soul to the hungry, you know, teach your children to do positive things. I remember the story Mr. Antion told about his girls. This was years ago when we were in Ottawa, Mr. Antion's territory. But he at that time was supervising the area, and he wanted his girls to understand, you know, that they don't throw away half of their piece of bread, because they always eat the middle out and throw the crust away. And so he said to the little girls, he said, you know, there's a lot of little children just like you who would love to have your crusts. You know, they're starving to death, and you've got these crusts, and you shouldn't, you know, throw them away. And so the next day, the kids ate the middle out and put the crust aside, and he said, "Well, didn't I just teach you about, you know, eating all your bread because their children, we're just saving those for those children." The girls said to their dad, "We're saving it for those children who are hungry. They can have the crusts." You know, it's kind of cute when you're trying to teach your children. But you need to teach them. And if you extend your soul to the hungry, you know, one of the greatest things that ever happened to my life in my life was very accidental. And that is after the war, 1945, we had a lot of relatives in Germany. There was 15 million refugees in Germany, and most of them were starving. I had a cousin that starved to death. But there's a lot of people very, very hungry, and some of you have maybe had relatives too in different places that were hungry and starving. We used to put parcels together. And I can still remember my mother getting a sheet or a pillowcase and sewing it around this box and all these parcels that we would put together. And we'd put things in there that we didn't have to eat in the house. You know, we didn't have coffee, we didn't have the hot chocolates, and we didn't have the kind of things that Mom put in the parcel for the kids and for the people over there. But you know, it was very, very good for me to do that, to learn and to understand that these people are hungry, they don't have anything like we have. And then even later, they came to our homes, and some of them lived with us. All of our family lived with us at one time or another. And here on November the 30th, my cousin is taking the whole family, the whole shebang, all whatever it is, going to be 60 of us out for dinner, all of us, because he's celebrating his 50th anniversary here in Canada. He came from Europe in 52, of course, and did very, very well for himself, so he can afford this. But it's a lovely gesture and a lovely thought. And for me, I think I gained the most. I gained the most from being there when my mom and dad sewed this parcel together and making part of it and seeing them write on this with indelible ink, you know, the name of where it was going to go into Europe and places I had never seen or been in my life or thought about in my life. But I have visited my half-sister who lives in Essen, and she's 77 years old now and has a heart condition, but she was one of those who received the parcel. I didn't even know I had a half-sister until years later. So it's kind of, there's things you learn. When you extend your soul to the hungry, you satisfy the afflicted soul, teaching your children to give properly, wisely, correctly. I don't give handouts to bums. You know, you try to avoid that. Sometimes you get taken in, but you try to avoid that. If somebody wants a sandwich and they're hungry, I find it hard to say no. But I will say, I'll take you and buy you a sandwich. And they always turn you down. So then you know they don't really want the sandwich. But I find it hard to say no. I have to admit that. Somebody's hitchhiking on the road. It bothers me driving by them. But I do drive by them, unless they're carrying a gas can, or they're holding a baby, or they're rolling a tire, or something like that. So if anybody wants to hitch a ride with me, roll a tire. I had an interesting experience in Germany, actually. I was just turning onto the Autobahn. I had my windows open in the car, and a gust of wind came through, and I had some papers that blew out the window. This guy was hitchhiking on the road, and I jammed on the brakes, blew off the side of the road. I got out of the car and ran back, and he was running towards the car, and I was running the other direction. I said, "I'm coming right back." I got those papers there. By the time I got back, he was sitting in the car waiting for me. So I took him where he wanted to go. An interesting experience. So I don't pick up hitchhikers, but I do pick up hitchhikers sometimes. So it says in verse 11, when you do this and think properly, the Lord will guide you continually. You know, our children need to have that confidence. They need to know that God exists. They need to know that God loves them. They need to know that God will bless their efforts in their lives. He'll open the doors for them. He'll guide them continually. Yes, they have to learn patience. They have to learn what no means. And hopefully mom and dad will teach them that. They have to learn what no means. Because children have got all kinds of wild things they'd like to do and ideas and so on, and sometimes very, very harmful and hurtful. So they need to learn these things. God will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought, strengthen your bones. You'll be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. But he'll expect you to think properly. He'll expect you to eat the right kind of food, not just junk foods. You know, the junk foods are killing our young people. And parents need to understand that and to try to correct that. Now, we're also being killed by genetically altered foods, you know, and all the pesticides and all the Agent Oranges they spread all over the world and whatever else. But, you know, let's not add to that. Let's not make it easy. Those from among you shall build up the old waste places. That's the future for our children, to build and construct and put things back in order here that mankind is going to spoil. The future is to correct the environment, to have the green fields and the blue skies and the birds flying around again. You shall rise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach. But that's the result of thinking godly thoughts, of noble thoughts. It would be a wonderful thing if we ever had politicians who thought that way. Because then, you see, they would be working for the well-being of the country, first and foremost in their lives. And they'd be great men, great politicians, great men and women. Every so often, one like that does stand out. And I would say, without knowing all the facts, I would say Abraham Lincoln was a man like that in the United States. That's why in the United States, right next to the White House across the road there, is the statue of Abraham Lincoln. He is the man that they consider to be the greatest president the United States has ever had. But he died in poverty. He did nothing for himself. He didn't have fingers in all kinds of pies. He died in poverty. He gave himself for his country and his nation. Now, he also died in poverty because he was a poor businessman. That's true. He had 16 businesses that failed and all the rest of it. But as president, he could have pulled a lot of strings, which he never did. He was very honest. And that's why the United States became a great nation. They every so often did have some very honest presidents. And Canada must have had some honest prime ministers as well. Just no names come to mind at the moment, but maybe Leslie B. Pearson would be one of them. Leslie B. Pearson was certainly a remarkable man. But you'll be called the restorer of the streets to dwell in if you turn your foot away from the Sabbath and doing your pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable. You shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasures, nor speaking your own words. Then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. That's all thought process. It's how we think about the Sabbath. And as I said, I know a man who, first chance he got, said that the Sabbath caused me to be a pauper almost. So we have a great deal of things to understand, and attitude has so much to do with it, how we think. In professional hockey teams, you know, for example, the Oilers, they're all pretty good in skill compared to other teams as well, but it's how you think when you go into that game that either makes you the winner or the loser. And so coaches work on attitudes all of the time, the kind of proper attitudes. And we need to be careful of that. I'm going to go to one more scripture just as I close now, in Revelation chapter 3. I'm going to go here because people use this scripture as a club to frighten people with. And I know that some of you probably have thought about it and said, I don't want to be in that group. That's the Laodiceans. And it's used to frighten people with and is wrongly used by wrong people, but it has something to do with yourself and your control. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14 says, to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither hot nor cold, and I could wish you were cold or hot. Now, in Laodicea, and we know as well that when you have a problem with health, cold things are good for you and hot things are good for you. For example, if you hurt your knee playing hockey, they put a cold ice pack on right now to reduce the swelling and to help it. And if you've got a sore back, you use a hot water bottle for your back. But cold refreshes and heat heals. Anyway, either cold or hot are good. Lukewarm doesn't do you anything, so that's why they say that. So then, because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I would vomit you out of my mouth. Now, I would say one thing I would like very much that is lukewarm, and that is when we jumped into the Pacific Ocean at Hawaii, it was lukewarm. I was glad of that. It wasn't cold and it wasn't hot, it was just lukewarm, so that's okay. But I wasn't sick and didn't need to be healed or anything like that. But because you're lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I'll vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, but you don't know that you're wretched and miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So what God is saying is that if we don't think correctly, with high and noble thoughts, examining ourselves as the Passover rolls around a year, that's one of the reasons we have the Passover. If we don't do that, we won't recognize the fact that we are in need of correction and direction and guidance, and that our thinking is causing a problem for ourselves and for others as well. So the Laodicean attitude is simply a result of bad thinking, which needs to be and can be corrected, which God would like to correct and like to bless. And when we do that, then Paul, we can say with Paul, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And how does Christ strengthen you? How does he strengthen you? By just leaving you weak and just doing what you cannot do? Or does he teach you how to be strong? You see, God teaches us. He gives us the Holy Spirit. We have to use it. You have to tap into it. We have to think the right kind of thoughts. And when we fill our mind with the lofty thoughts, the noble thoughts that Paul suggests, we will achieve so much more. So much more will then be possible. And I did say this is the last scripture, but there's going to be one more. In Psalm 119, I think we've got another 30 seconds to give you this one. I try to keep the sermons within an hour, roughly. Maybe an hour and 1 minute. But Psalm 119, and you know what that psalm is all about. You should know that by heart. At least you'll always remember that psalm has to do with the commandments and law of God. Boy, that psalm's got every verse which says about how beautiful the commandments are, how lovely they are. Fill your minds with that. But it says in verse 165, great peace. Now that's the flowing of the Spirit of God. That's the calmness of mind that God wants us to have. Great peace. Great calmness of mind. Great self-control. Great patience, you know, great courage, great strength, all these things that come from that. Great peace have those who love God's law, who've thought about it in positive terms, to whom the Sabbath day is a joy and a delight and not a burden, but a joy and a delight that you look forward to at the end of the week. And that the holy days that come through these years refresh your glimpse of the future. So that if you were in the deepest dungeon and the biggest concentration camp in the world, you could look at the wall and see beautiful blue skies and green fields and white clouds and birds flying. And you know that that dream will come true at the return of Jesus Christ. Maybe it doesn't look good right now. Maybe you have to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Keith Turner is doing that. But that picture is what keeps a person going. And that picture only comes, it doesn't come, you know, at the last stages of life. It comes by building it and putting it into your mind when you're young, when you do it early, and you begin to think that way. Nothing, it says, nothing causes them to stumble. And so if our children can have their minds filled with hope, filled with a future, filled with a direction, that they know that we're just glad to see them here, and happy that they're here trying to do what we know is right and good, teaching them that the Sabbath is a great joy, and we show it on our faces. You see, if we're sad and miserable, it'll show up in our faces. If we're happy and joyful, it shows up in our smile. And if the children see that, they'll be glad to be a part of the body of Jesus Christ, a part of the church. But it's your action and mine that makes this experience either a very, very positive one or a very negative one. So the way we think